This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Does it bother you to offend God? That may be a rather pointed way to launch the program here today, but it came out as the title of an article that just came off the press from the ChristianPost.com. Does it bother you to offend God? Well, what does it even mean to offend God? Is it possible? Some people really come to the point where they almost believe it's not possible to offend God because he loves you so much that he'll put up just about anything as long as you say you believe in him. So does it bother you to offend God? Obviously, in order to answer that question, we would have to know some more details about what it means to offend God, wouldn't we? And we're going to talk about that here on the Viewpoint program today, because viewpoint determines destiny. If we're offending God, would we not want to know that? And what might be some of the most serious ways in which we offend God? Now, you might be thinking, oh, well, yeah, the practice of homosexuality and sexual perversion and things like that. We're not even going to talk about that here today, particularly. We're not, because actually those are just secondary things. The real reason we offend God is because we just don't believe him. We don't trust him. We don't believe him. We believe in him. We just don't believe him. And that's very offensive. That is very offensive. Can you imagine your child or grandchild saying, you know, I believe you. I believe in you. I know that you exist. I know that you're my grandfather. I know that you're my father, but I just don't believe you. Is there anything much more offensive than that? Not much. So we're going to talk about that here on the program today. And it actually is almost sort of a life and death kind of a situation. It really is. And there are three types of people in the world, says this writer. Those who are not bothered when they offend God. Those who are bothered when they offend God but attempt to solve the problem in the wrong way. And those who are bothered when they offend God and understand the right way to address it. So the first group of people have hearts that are essentially numb toward their Creator. Jesus described them this way, for this people's heart has become callous, they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. In fact, that was a direct quote from the book of Isaiah. Having eyes to see, they see not, having ears to hear not, lest at any time I should heal them, and they should be forgiven. So, to whom does the Lord Almighty deliver his message in the Old Testament? To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear, and the word of the Lord is offensive to them, and they find no pleasure in it, said the book of Jeremiah. So there are people who find no real pleasure in God's word, so they're obviously out of sync with their Creator. The Apostle Paul described those who turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So Paul says to Titus, they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So the question then continues, does it bother you to offend God? Or has your heart become so hardened toward the Lord that you pursue your sinful desires without any regard for the one you will stand before on Judgment Day? And if that describes the condition of your soul, then you might want to fall on your knees and ask God to convict you of your sin and give you over a new heart. Well, the second group of people, though, are bothered when they offend God, but wrongly assume that they can appease God by doing enough good things to make up for their bad behavior. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people like that are said to be seeking works righteousness because they can heal themselves. They can gain eternal life by doing enough good works. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord. In other words, not everyone who professes to be a Christian, believes in God, and professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who do the will of my Father. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to do the will of my Father? We want to talk about that here on Viewpoint today. And quite frankly, it may come as a shock. It may come as a shock. And so I hope you'll anchor your seatbelt today, because we're going to talk about that in ways that perhaps you have never, ever considered. That's right. In 1999, I published one of, I believe, what may very well be most of the one of the most important books written to the church in our time. It was called Out of Egypt. It was so important that the publisher itself actually held this book in Egyptian bondage for 7 months before it could be released. It's absolutely true. It was a bear to get this book out of Egypt, even though it's called Out of Egypt. There were things going on with the publisher, a Christian publisher, that the rest of the world didn't understand, didn't know. But they were so offended when I called their attention to the very kinds of problems that the book was about, that they actually, after publishing the book, decided not to release it and not to even send me copies of it, even though I paid for it. It's true, Fred. It really is true. And it wasn't until years later that the publisher admitted that I had been right. But there were no end of problems that resulted as a result of that publisher not realizing that they were doing business in the spirit of Egypt. From conservative politics to the church growth movement, friends, the American church is chest deep in the spirit of Egypt. The Israelites may have come out of Egypt in body, but the American church is infatuated with the leeks, onions, and garlic of the land of Pathros, which is what the Bible refers sometimes to Egypt, the land of Pathros. Our rhetoric is the power of God, but our reliance is on the power of politics. Our talk is of salvation in Christ, but our walk is of salvation by Congress. Souls to be saved and become enemies to be destroyed. Many reek both to God and to an observing world of Egyptian leeks and onions. Egyptian garlic stains our testimony. A Congress full of Christians operating the spirit of Egypt cannot save America, and we will merely elect pharaohs and rule with a fist of bondage. You and I, whether or not you can relate to what I just shared with you from that book, you and I are engaged in the war of the ages and have to prepare for the battle of a lifetime. It will be a battle for your very life, for your mind and your heart, and for your eternal destiny. And it has to do with one of the most foundational ways to offend God. Got your attention, I hope. We'll be right back after this.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Do you offend God? Does it bother you to offend God? Well, obviously, it doesn't bother most of the church to offend God, because we don't even understand the most foundational ways in which we do offend Him. It's not a lot of the little things that the things that we commonly think of as sins that are most offensive to God. They're just the fruit or the fallout of the real offense. So we want to talk about that real offense today. As I indicated in my book, Out of Egypt, Chapter 4, Doing Church in Egypt, we need to prepare for war. But it's not idle words. You and I are engaged in the war of the ages. We don't even realize it, but have to prepare for the battle of a lifetime. It's a battle for our very life, for our minds and hearts, and for our eternal destiny. And the war in which we're engaged is not the culture wars. The church has been so engaged in the culture wars that we've forgotten far more essential wars that God was concerned about. And the greatest war that we face is living in the spirit of Egypt. And the bottom line is the matter of authority. In the church, over the years, over the past 50, 60 years, we haven't wanted to offend anybody. So God's truth has been relativized, trivialized, sometimes even pulverized to conform to our tastes and traditions. God's authority in our lives, our nation, has not been eradicated or undermined overnight. Generally, God's authority in our lives has been undermined by the erosion of small choices. We've made choices, one at a time, that have shifted our authority base away from God. The evangelical Christians of today look nearly identical in cultural ways and beliefs to the world for just 30 years ago, with a dose of religious tradition and jargon tossed on for good measure. In truth, our unbelief, disbelief, and disobedience as Christians today is laying the foundation for the unprecedented vacuum of faith and obedience in the next generation. Ah, but that was written in 1999. Friends, do you realize what's happened in the past 30 years? It was 1995 when we launched this radio program 30 years ago. This book was written in 1999, but the message was first delivered in Southern California 5 years earlier. So in other words, 30 years ago, this message of coming out of Egypt was delivered to the American church. If professing Christians with impunity and en masse refuse to do as God says, are they righteous? Or have we who call ourselves righteous gradually shifted our authority to another father, maybe the father of lies, or shall we say a veritable Pharaoh? Our crisis here in this country is not a moral crisis per se. It's a lordship crisis. A lordship crisis. And there are huge masses of professing Christians, particularly of the Calvinist persuasion, that mock the whole idea of lordship. That's true, they do. They call it lordship salvation. They don't like to talk about Jesus as Lord, because to them that sounds like works. No, the term Jesus is Lord means he is my ultimate authority, and I will do his will, just as he did the will of his Father. It's been said that if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And many fundamentalist Calvinists don't like that phrase, because they just want to talk about confessing Christ as Savior. They don't want to talk about Jesus as Lord, because that implies you're going to do something. You're going to obey what he says. So Americans have an especially hard time with authority, even Christian Americans. I believe our inbred hyper-individualism has convinced us that we're the captain of our soul and the final arbiter of what will be true. So even our international reputation as a rebellious people is translated in our new national anthem, I'll Do It My Way, you know, Frank Sinatra. So where does that leave American Christians on the road into or out of Egypt? let me mention this. It may come as a surprise to you to know that the phrase out of Egypt or similar words appear in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation over 400 times. I bet you didn't know that. Out of Egypt. But what does it mean? Why would the phrase out of Egypt be mentioned long after God called his people out of Egypt and they came out? But he never could get them out because they still wanted to go back. Their minds and their hearts were still in Egypt, just like Lot's wife's mind and heart were still in, was still in Sodom, even after the angel of the Lord grabbed them and took them out. They longed for the spirit of Egypt. They loved the leeks and garlic, in other words, the fruit of what Egypt had to offer, and they did not like what it required to obey God. They didn't like it. The word Egypt is mentioned over 600 times in the Bible. In almost every instance, it's mentioned in somewhat of a derogatory fashion. But the problem is not with a nation called Egypt. That was never God's problem. The problem is the spirit of Egypt. The spirit of Egypt battles with the spirit of Christ in a massive spiritual battle. It seeks to take dominion over your soul and mine. Now, years ago, in 1996, I was so distressed over what was happening in the church in America. And, distressed to the max. It was affecting my health because I could see the trajectory of what was taking place. And I had just recently taught and preached on the subject of coming out of Egypt, and I could see what was happening in our country and in the church, and it was just tearing me apart. So my wife said, Chuck, you've just got to get out of here and hear from God. So she made an appointment for me. She found a place called Praise Mountain. I think it was Prayer Mountain, just outside of Colorado Springs, there near Pikes Peak. And made an appointment for me there for a week of prayer and fasting. And after that week of prayer and fasting, an open letter that I had intended to write to the church in America turned into a lawsuit. Jehovah God, the Lord of Nations, versus the spiritual leaders of America, a.k.a. Parachurch leaders and pastors and evangelists and publishers and so on as defendants. The lawsuit was not filed in the courts of men, but in the courts of the Lord. In other words, by virtue of writing it and then serving it on 300 of the most prominent Christian leaders in the land, which was done, it was as if it had been filed in the courts of the Lord and due process had been served upon the church in America. As I left that week of prayer and fasting there near Colorado Springs, I went to the top of America's mountain, Pikes Peak. It's the very place where Catherine Lee Bates penned that beautiful hymn, America the Beautiful. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, or amber waves of grain, and so on. And at the top of Pikes Peak, 14,000 feet, I read the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah over the watershed of America, specifically to the church. In that lawsuit, the points and authorities, legal points and authorities that gave substance, biblical substance to everything that was written in that 28-page document came directly from the book of Jeremiah. And it was served by express mail on 300 of the most prominent Christian leaders in the land, actually 250, and the rest of them was personally served. Did it make a difference? I'll never forget Adrian Rogers, the Basso Profundo pastor from Tennessee. I met him at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention and introduced myself to him. Actually, I met him at Fasting and Prayer 96 in St. Louis, where 4,000 Christian leaders were gathered to pray for the church in America. It was the first time any large group had come to pray for the church in America as opposed to the nation. And so I introduced myself to him because I had served him with that lawsuit. And he said, oh, you're the guy. You're the guy that sent that. He said, at first when I got that, I thought it was some kook. But then I started reading it, and I realized this was no kook that sent that lawsuit. Nancy Layton Moss received it. She was a very respected female ministry leader in our country, and she gave me a call after having received that lawsuit, and she said, Chuck, I really appreciate your sending that lawsuit. She said, what you did not know is that I have been selected to be the keynote speaker at Fasting and Prayer 96 in St. Louis. And she said, I have been very, very distressed about how to express what the Lord has put on my heart about addressing the church in America. And she said, when I got that lawsuit and began to read it, it was as if God had put the words in my mouth and in my heart that needed to be communicated from my view as a woman to the church in America. So, here's what happened. She stood before that group and delivered a message called Begin at My Sanctuary. Begin at My Sanctuary. It was probably the most powerful address ever given in the past 30 years to the leaders of America's church, of the churches in America. Begin at My Sanctuary. So powerful, it was actually put in print and distributed across the country. Begin at My Sanctuary. Why would God be interested in having the message begin at His sanctuary instead of beginning out there among the pagans? Because that's where God's major problem is. He's concerned about his warmest audience that hasn't become so warm. There's something wrong. Something wrong with God's sees in his professing church that is very displeasing to him. In fact, so displeasing that it's offensive. It's just as offensive to him as Israel was after God took them out of Egypt and they refused to yield to his authority. They didn't trust him. And he refused to allow them ultimately into his promised land because of this very problem. Are you beginning to see how serious this matter is? Did it bother them that they offended God? No. Did they get bothered eventually that they offended God? Absolutely. Because only two of all of the adults that left Egypt, 20 years of age and older, only two of them were allowed into the promised land. God said, I cannot let you in. There is something so offensive about you that I cannot let you in to defile my promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb were allowed in because they had another spirit. So here's the question that I have for you, and I can't see the whites in your eyes, so I'm not shooting at you, but God is speaking to those who profess his name all across America. He says, are you willing to come out of Egypt and really live according to the spirit of the promised land? Or are you going to continue to live in the spirit of Egypt? You say, I don't know what that means. That's why we need to talk about it for the balance of the program here today. Welcome to Viewpoint. Get a copy of the book, Out of Egypt. It'll change your life. $15 on our website, saveus.org.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries
on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. In that lawsuit that I alluded to, I stated in there that belief in God was killing America. Now, that may sound strange to you. Belief in God killing America? Yes. Here's why. Because God didn't call us to believe in him. Even the devil believes in God. Our problem is that God wants us to believe him. And that we don't do. Oh, we say we do, but not really. And that's God's problem with us. God has a controversy with his people, with the church, especially the church in America. Because for all practical purposes, we're living in the spirit of Egypt. And he wants to get us out of the spirit of Egypt, but we don't want to because we kind of like it. So belief in God is killing America. If we only religiously believe in God without both believing and obeying him as God, then we remain in Egypt. And we're disqualified from the promised land, notwithstanding all of our religious confessions, protestations, or traditions to the contrary. In fact, Jesus made it very clear then in John chapter 14. He said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." He said three times, if you love me, you'll do my will. You'll keep my commandments. If you don't love me, you won't. But if you do love me and keep my commandments, I and my Father will manifest ourselves to you. In other words, we'll show you the way, and you will be on the inner circle in favor with God. So, without obedience, Jesus is not Lord, and God is not God in your life. So who is? Pharaoh. How do we know? Well, because in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh echoed these famous words, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? So here's our problem. We can't do church in Egypt while laying claim to the promised land. We can't do church in the spirit of Egypt while laying claim to the promised land. Can't do it. So God has a serious controversy with his people. The spirit of Egypt is actually the seat of Satan's authority. And just to be real honest with this, as I said in chapter 6 of that book titled Crucified in Egypt, can it be dangerous? It can be dangerous to resist the spirit of Egypt. And the most dangerous place is not in the world, but in the church. The first martyr of the church faced this. Stephen declared to the religious leaders whose day, who were about to stone him, a dark secret of their heritage they didn't want to hear. It revealed the Egyptian heart of the majority of Jewish priests. And so offensive was it to them that they moved with envy. Oh, did they ever? They come after Stephen, and the Bible says they were so upset, so totally upset, that they stopped their ears and ran on him and gnashed on him with their teeth because he dared to call them on the spirit of Egypt. The spirit of Egypt can be very dangerous, very dangerous. And it's keeping us enmeshed in that spirit because, well, people just feel comfortable there. Just like the children of Israel, almost all of them wanted to go back to Egypt. How could they say that when they had just been delivered from the iron furnace, the bondage of Egypt, yet they wanted to go back there? Well, you see, that's our problem. We think we're delivered from the bondage of Egypt by confessing our sin and supposedly receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, but it doesn't make any difference because the life doesn't change. We're still marching to Pharaoh's rule. Let me just digress for just a moment here. There's so much that was on my heart that I would like to share with you, but to show you the power of this spirit. Envy is the engine of Egypt, envy. And if you were to go back and look at what envy did, envy crucified Jesus. It was but for envy that religious leaders brought him. Jesus tried to get them out of the spirit of Egypt, but they didn't want it. So they crucified him, and Pontius Pilate said it was but for envy that they brought him. Did you know that everyone, the apostles were all attacked and all ultimately lost their lives for the same reason? Envy. The same thing happened to the apostle Paul. The same thing caused Joseph to be nearly killed by his brothers and delivered into Egypt. Remember that? They were envious. Envy is a very, very serious problem with the spirit of Egypt. And it takes dominion in our churches. It takes dominion over the ability to tell the truth. We don't want to hear it. Paul put it this way, that in the end times, people will have itching ears only being willing to hear what they want to hear. That was the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. So, we're looking at something that is very, very intensely serious. Did you know that Abraham, the father of the faith, had to come out of Egypt before Israel ever went into Egypt? Did you know that? Why is that? Because from God's viewpoint, everyone who truly lives by faith must come out of the spirit of Egypt. So Abraham had to come out of Egypt before Israel ever went in. Then, centuries later, Israel was down in Egypt because of the famine. And after 400 years, they had become slaves, bondage to Pharaoh, and Egyptian leeks and onions and garlic. And God takes them out with a mighty hand. First, God had to take Moses out of Egypt so that he could become useful in God's hand. So God took Moses out for 40 years into Midian. He had to discipline him and prepare him to get out of the spirit of Egypt, which he depended upon, so that he could become useful in the hand of God. After 40 years, he sent Moses back into Egypt with a mission, and that was to take the adopted son Israel out of Egypt. Well, guess what? It took God 40 years to get the Israelites out of Egypt through the Promised Land sufficiently to allow only two adults who had come out of Egypt into the Promised Land. 40 years. Notice this period of time. 40 years. 40 years. 40 years is the number of testing, friends. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. What did Jesus get tested about in the wilderness after his baptism? Whether he would capitulate to the spirit of Egypt. In other words, it was about his trust. Did he really trust the Father or not? Because if he couldn't pass that test, the test of the spirit of Egypt, he could not lead the rest of us out of the spirit of Egypt. So he had to be obedient, and he had to resist the tempter. Pharaoh was a type of Egypt in the Old Testament. Satan continues on with the same pattern. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And we've been tested with the same question ever since. We've been tested with the same question ever since. So everyone of moment from God's perspective in the history of salvation had to come out of Egypt. You say, well, Jesus didn't come out of Egypt. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. If you read in Matthew chapter 2, he had to come out of Egypt. He was taken into Egypt because of Herod that was there to destroy all the little boy babies in Bethlehem. Remember that? And then later, when Herod died, the angel came to Joseph and said, okay, now arise and take the young man and go back into the land of promise. And that's what he did. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Oh, in the Old Testament? Yes. Then, in Matthew, it said that Jesus was taken out of Egypt, that it might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. You see, what we don't quite realize is that one of the most important doctrines, shall we say, or understandings, spiritual understandings that we need to have and have a grip on in our lives from Genesis to Revelation is we must come out of the spirit of Egypt. God can take you out of Egypt, but you've got to be willing to obey him so that he is Lord of all, not Pharaoh. Not the spirit of Egypt, he is Lord of all. Because if he isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Are you beginning to get the sense of this? Wait till we come back and I share with you what actually precipitated this entire book out of Egypt. I hope you'll get a copy of it because we can just barely scratch the surface here, laying the foundation. Out of Egypt, a prophetic call to the end time church. $15 on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
This may seem like a bit of an overreach, but it is not. Virtually every significant theme in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation can be traced to or subsumed under the overarching theme, out of Egypt. The whole story of salvation proceeds from the theme, out of Egypt. Egypt is more than a country. It represents a profound principle, a way of living that is extremely offensive, distasteful to God. So when you read the book, Out of Egypt, your eyes are going to be open. Just this week, I received an email from a gentleman, a professional, actually, who used to be a regular listener to this program, and he said he had not been listening for some time and had just gotten a copy of the book, Out of Egypt. He said, I've been reading it, and I'm gripped once again by your message. Now, he's a professional, and he said, wow, this thing is just gripping me. Another said, I can't put this down. It's so full. It's capturing my attention. I'm seeing how we are so captured by the spirit of Egypt, and it's taking us out. So, again, I don't know how much more passionately. It's not so much about a matter of promoting a book. It's not about the book. It's about the message. The book just contains the message, which is a massive message that God has been trying to communicate to his people ever since they went into Egypt. And he hasn't been able to convince them yet. And in the church, we think we were convinced because we say, oh, well, we came out of the spirit of Egypt. We were born again. Then why do you live like Pharaoh? Why do you listen to the voice of Pharaoh? Why do you listen to the tempter? Why is it that Jesus is not Lord in your life? No, it's because other things are Lord. You're trusting the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and everything else. The Republican Party or the Democrat Party, you're trusting whatever it is other than God. And therein lies our problem. And you will not be able to endure persecution when it really comes. You won't. Because you're in Egypt. In fact, the story of the Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, didn't stop in the final chapter of the book of Exodus. The story of the Exodus continues throughout the entire Pentateuch and continues even to today in God's own house. And that's why Nancy Lane DeMoss, when she gave that address in 1996, Fasting and Prayer 96 in St. Louis, she said, begin at my sanctuary. And it shook up the 4,000 people that were there. But not enough for them to come out of Egypt. It shook them up, but they could not grasp. Because even our ministries are largely dependent upon the spirit of Egypt. I'm sorry to have to put it that way. We don't have time to go into the details of that. But in major respects, we don't trust God. Why would one of the most prominent pastors in America write a book and then have his ministry purchased 25,000 copies of the book so that he could get his book instantly on the New York Times bestseller list? Why would he do that? Because he didn't trust God. It was not legitimate. It was totally illegitimate. It was phony. It was a pretense, so much of a pretense that he was taken to task by the National Religious Broadcasters and also taken to task by the Evangelical Council for Accountability. And if I revealed to you who it was, you would gasp. We don't trust God. Even in our ministries, there's so much going on that is totally contrary to the word, the will, and the ways of God. We're infatuated by the pomp and power of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh said, my river is my own. Really? So we say, I'll do it my way. Satan says, I will exalt myself. I will ascend to the heights of the north. We keep saying the same thing. I will believe in what I will believe. I am that I am. So we become the I am in competition with God who says, I am the I am. It's the most offensive thing that God has to deal with his people. It just is. I suggested to you that I would tell you how this book was birthed. I was reading through the scriptures and came to, in the book of Revelation, came to the chapter Revelation 11, verse 8. Here's the backdrop. God is telling us about how there's going to rise up a couple of great witnesses, two great witnesses, that in the end times, the last days, are going to be speaking to his people, to the world, about how they're offending God. And the world is going to despise them. Everybody argues about who these great witnesses are. Are they Moses and Elijah? Are they Enoch or Elijah? Who are these? There are all kinds of theories. We're not talking about that today. There are two great witnesses. And for 3 years, they're going to be wooing and warning the world about their attitudes toward God and toward submission to him. And they're going to hate his living guts, their living guts. They'll do everything they can to kill them, and then finally God will remove his protective hand, and they will be killed. And here's what it says in Revelation 11:8. Their bodies will lie in the street, singular, of that city, singular, which spiritually is called both Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I read that, and it was as if the Holy Spirit just shone a laser beam light down on it. And I said, Lord, what does this mean? This just doesn't sound right. We know that the Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem. Why are you saying he was crucified in Sodom and in Egypt? And yet right there in Jerusalem. And then he began to reveal it to me. The reality is that even though Jerusalem was the place that God chose to put his name there, and it was there that he was crucified, that in reality, Jerusalem had, in a religious sense, taken on the spirit of Egypt and Sodom. Sodom by behavior, Egypt by spirit, so that Jerusalem itself, pretending to be the heart of the church, so to speak, was actually being ruled by behavior that was constantly offensive to God and by a spirit that was offensive to him called the spirit of Egypt. You say, how could an entire book come out of that? It just did. And I began to go through the scripture, and it just opened up and opened up and opened up and opened up, so that I discovered that every major theological point in the Bible is rooted in what it means to come out of Egypt. Every one of them. You can't even understand the basic, the major theological positions of the Bible without understanding what it means to come out of Egypt. So as you read this book, you discover increasingly how deeply we are rooted in the spirit of Egypt. Yes, even in the church. Here's what God said through Moses to the children of Israel just before those that were going to be allowed into the promised land left the wilderness and headed across the Jordan River. He said, you are a holy people unto the Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, that is, out of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and obey His commandments to 1,000 generations. In other words, God's covenant extends only to those who keep His commandments. In other words, that do His will like Jesus did. Jesus said, my will is to do the will of Him that sent me. Then He says, now as the Father sent me, even so I send you. We say we're under grace, but friends, we've not been given an entirely true picture of the truth of the Word of God in our generation. Because it doesn't fit our freewheeling American spirit that grasps for God's blessing without the biblical burden. Jesus said that His burden is light, but it's obedience. It's light, not heavy, because we love Him. We obey not because we ought to, but because we want to. So we need to change our want to's. If you don't want to obey Him, then you don't love Him. You become a legalist. The law has to compel you to obey now. Were you aware that John, the apostle of love, defined love as obedience? He said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. But what we want to do is do our own thing. The covenant that God has is to those who love God, but love is defined or confirmed by obedience. Obedience is the true revealer of faith. And when we don't want to obey or choose not to, we actually have become small pharaohs, saying, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And do you know, friends, you may not want to hear this, but that's the reason why for the past 25 years or more, the divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America has exceeded the nation as a whole by 50%. It's the reason why the governors of 6 southern states about 15 years ago declared a marital emergency. That's how severe the problem was. Now, they didn't call it the problem of Egypt, but it was. It was the spiritual problem of Egypt because, as professing Christians in the Bible Belt of America, we were refusing to obey God. We didn't agree with Him. We said, no, we're going to do it our way. We don't much like living with this spouse, so we'll get another one. And they will have serial spouses and serial divorces and remarriages and so on. Even God says, I hate it. You're committing adultery, serial adultery. But we say, no, we'll do it our way. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Are you beginning to get the message? And we've just barely scratched the surface. As you read this book, it's going to be open to you across so many different ways, and you're going to see so many areas of theology and so on that we need to have. Oh, we need to have our own hearts and minds reborn, so to speak, because we're living in the spirit of Egypt and don't even realize it. And it's offensive to God. So the question, as we started with, does it bother you to offend God? Okay, the book, Out of Egypt. $15 will put this book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. You can call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Add $6 for postage and handling. And please, friends, we're discipling for destiny. We really are, preparing the way of the Lord for history's final hour. I hope you'll see it that way and become a partner. Do it today. Don't delay.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.